All right, we'll let the musicians go down while you are turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your journeying here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in thee in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
Thus far in our series in 1 Peter, we've seen that God's people are a born-again people and a people of faith. Last week we saw that we are a privileged people because we can look back and see how the Scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We look forward to His second advent and we look back to His first. The scriptural prophecies about the Messiah concerning His first appearance, His first sufferings have been fulfilled into the letter. And the glory that shall follow will also be fulfilled just as precisely. The cross had to come first, and the crown is to come later. And we are privileged because we can see that clearly, that Christ has come, and we have the New Testament to tell us what the Old Testament means. In other words, the Gospels present a high-definition picture of Jesus Christ. We can see exactly who He is, exactly what He did, and we can understand exactly what that means for us. And because we are a privileged people, I said last Sunday that it's time to get serious, it's time to be obedient, and it's time to be holy. It's time to be serious about God. It's time to be serious about God's will for our lives, to be serious about God's Word, serious about our lives, serious about our marriages, serious about our children and our families. It's time to get serious about death and eternity. In other words, it's time to put off our play clothes and put on our work clothes and be sober-minded and to think seriously about important issues. Now, we're also called to be obedient and called to be holy as God is holy. When we pick up in verse 17, we are reminded of three important facts I'd like to give to you by way of introduction. First, we find that God does not show respect of persons. He does not show respect of persons. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, a respecter of persons is one whose attitude and behavior is influenced by another person's rank, power, or privilege, or wealth. In other words, I'm going to judge you differently because of your person, because of your position, because of your wealth, because of your title, because of your place in society. I will judge you more leniently than someone who does not have the same wealth, position, power, title, etc. In Deuteronomy, when God laid down the law for His judges, He said, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment. But ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." So someone who is not a respecter of persons gives the small person and the great person the same level of justice. He does not give the small person an extra dose of justice while letting the great person off easy. A just judge is fair and does not consider the person that he is judging, only the facts and the law. In chapter 16, verse 19, he says, thou shalt not rest at judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise. Sometimes we're blinded by the consideration of what others can do for us. What kind of bribe can I get out of this? Oh, you're going to do something for me? Okay, I changed my mind because you're now giving me something. God said that the judge is not to rest judgment because of a gift or a bribe, that it blinds his eyes from the words of the righteous. You know, isn't it outrageous that some people seem to be above the law? Because of politics or because of their position or because of their wealth and the lawyers that they can hire, that they seem to be above the same laws that would put us in prison for the rest of our lives, perhaps, if we did similar crimes. You see, God is not a respecter of persons. In 2 Chronicles, it says, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons with God. So God does not respect our titles. He does not respect our names. He does not respect our ancestry. He does not respect our financial standing. He does not respect your ego wall in your office or your trophies. He does not respect the things that impress others. God is not a respecter of persons. That's an important truth for us to understand. That just because you are wealthy does not give you any extra credit with God. But I'll say this also, that being poor does not excuse the poor man's sins. There's a victim mentality that many have today. Well, I'm a victim, so what I do is okay. Folks, wrong is wrong no matter whether you're rich or poor. Whether you've been victimized or not victimized, wrong is still wrong. And Christians ought to have that understanding that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, this leads us to the second great truth here, and that is that God will judge us justly. Verse 17, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. So there is a God who is watching my life, watching your life, who will one day bring us to judgment and hold us accountable for our actions. There is a judgment to come. And a just God who is watching our lives will one day, the Bible says, judge the secrets of men. Now you may have swept it under the rug, but it didn't pass God's sight. Important for us to understand that God is not a respecter of persons, but that He will judge us justly. This leads us to a third thought, and that is that we ought to therefore live with a fear of God. Verse 17 says that we are to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I am passing my time. We use that expression, well, I'm passing the time. Well, all of us are passing the time. Our entire lifetime is passing the time. And as we're passing the time in this life, we need to do so understanding that we're under the eyes of a just God who will judge me without any respect of persons, and therefore I need to be a God-fearing individual. Now the Bible tells us that our lives are sojourns. A sojourn is a brief stay, just passing through. Preacher, how much time do we have down here? Well, you can expect maybe 70, maybe 80. Or you could die tomorrow. Those are the facts. Amen? You could die tomorrow. You could die today. It'd be so much easier if all of us could just expect that we're going to live to 100 and the day we turn to 100, we're going to die. The fact is, at 20, you could die at 12, you could die at 82, you could die at 102. But no matter how long if you did live to be 102, your life would be as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanisheth away. Our lives are sojourns. Now, Peter says we're to pass it in fear. Now, the Greek word for fear here is phobos, from which we get the term phobia. It simply means fear. Now, you can say, well, it's a righteous kind of fear, or it's a reverential kind of fear, but the fact is, it's just fear. That I'm to pass the time of my sojourning with a fear of God. A fear of God. Something we are sorely lacking in our world today. It means that we get scared when we feel tempted to do the wrong thing. It scares me to think that if I give into this temptation and do the wrong thing, I am afraid of the consequences of that decision. That is a fear of God. Doesn't mean that I go through life worrying about lightning bolts coming crashing down on my head, but it means that I have a fear of the consequences of wrong actions. I have the fear of displeasing God. I have the fear of getting in some kind of sin that would wreck my marriage or wreck my family, wreck my name, wreck my future, wreck my ministry. Yes, there is a certain level of fear that we're, as we go through this life, that I'm to respect the fact that there's a just God who's watching my life and will hold me accountable for the things that I do. I'm saved, and I know that I'm not going to hell. I'm not afraid of going to hell. But I am afraid of displeasing my Heavenly Father. And I've seen enough lives wrecked by sin and wrecked by adultery and wrecked by criminal activities and wrecked by stupid decisions to be very afraid of having to live the rest of my life in an orange jumpsuit or to live the rest of my life visiting my kids on weekends or spend the rest of my life trying to live down the shame of one moment of bad decision making. Yes, I do fear that sort of thing, and you should fear that sort of thing also. The righteous fear of God, because there is a God who watches us, and He held David accountable for his sin, and He held Ananias and Sapphira accountable on the spot for their sin, and He holds us accountable. And there's a just God who's watching us as we have our sojourn through this world. Verse 18. We find our topic for this morning's message, and that is that we are redeemed people. We are redeemed people. Redemption has several meanings. It means to pay a debt or to pay a price. It means to purchase the freedom of a slave. It means to rescue or deliver from bondage. So this morning I want you to consider two main thoughts. I know this violates my homiletics class in Bible college. They said that all sermons should be, at least be like a stool with three legs to stand up on. But I just have two main thoughts for you this morning. And that is first, number one, we are redeemed by the blood. We are redeemed by the blood. Sin created a debt that had to be paid. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin created a debt that had to be paid. That's the problem. That's the problem we need a solution for. How can my sin debt be paid? Sin also places us in bondage. Who can deliver me from this bondage, this slavery of sin? We find in verse number 18, he says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Now Peter told them that if they were saved, that salvation was not purchased by silver or gold, or in line with any vain tradition passed down through religion or religious ceremonies through the generations, that silver and gold can buy all kinds of things, but it can't pay for sin. I was at the gym the other day. A guy had a T-shirt on. He said, "Money can't buy happiness, but it can buy truck parts, and that's about the same thing." I like that shirt. Money can do. They say money makes the world go round. They say if you have enough money, you can do anything. And I'll tell you something this morning. If you had all the money in the world, you couldn't pay for one single sin. Not one single sin. If you own the whole world and you put the whole world in the balance and say, "I'll give the whole world to pay for my sins," it could not pay for one lie. It couldn't pay for one sin. The wages of sin is death. And yet people now and then believe that if they could just give some money to a charity or a church or religious institution, that they could purchase an atonement or purchase redemption. This was a problem among the Jews of the time who took one of the principles of the Old Testament about redeeming the firstborn with silver and thought that that could be applied to all redemption, but it cannot be. It cannot provide for the only thing God gave for the forgiveness of sin was the sin offering, not a money offering. in the Greek cultures, that the religions, they were more than happy to take all kinds of silver and gold and promise redemption. And even today, folks think, well, if I can just go down and buy some candles and light some candles, that I'll get my relatives out of purgatory, or I'll pay for sins. Folks, that's not how it works. Biblically, that's not how it works. Now, churches and religions are more than happy to let you do your penance and pay your indulgence and pay the price. But no amount of money can pay the price of any sin. Plenty of seats. Here we go. The power of money is limited. In Psalm 49, it says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. So God says that you can boast in your wealth, you can trust in your wealth, and in the multitude of your riches, but none of your wealth will ever pay for redemption, or redeem a brother, or pay for their sin, or provide for them salvation. God paid the price of our redemption through, not through silver and gold, but through the precious blood of Christ in verse 19. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The imagery here is obviously pointing back to the Passover in Egypt, where, and the Bible tells us that Christ is our Passover. The Hebrews were slaves. They were powerless to redeem themselves. Jesus came to lead them out, but Moses could not provide redemption. God provided redemption Himself. He said in Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So after going through the first 9 plagues of breaking Egypt's power and trying to humble them and show them His power, finally the 10th plague was announced, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt in one night. The Hebrews were spared, however, through the blood of the Passover lambs, because each family was to take one perfect spotless lamb, watch it for 3 days to make sure that it was healthy and perfect. Kill it. Take its blood in a basin. Put it on the doorpost, the lintel of their house. And God said when the death angel passes by and he sees the blood, he'll pass over the house. No Egyptian put blood on the doorpost. As far as we could tell, all the Hebrews put blood on their doorposts. And when the death angel passed by, all the Egyptians lost their firstborn, from the Pharaoh down to the cattle in the field. But not one among the Hebrews was killed. You see, it was through the blood of the Passover that their deliverance was purchased from Egypt. And they were thrust out, redeemed by the blood. But when John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Abraham told Isaac, God Himself shall provide a lamb. Jesus was that lamb, no blemish and no spot. The perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man, without a single spot or stain, no accusation that would stick to Him no matter how hard they sought. A witness against Christ, all they could do is find false witnesses because He was without blemish and without spot. Verse 20 says that He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Revelation, He's referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When people say, why would God make a world where He knew that man would sin and end up the way that it is? But when God made the world, He knew that man would sin. But God also, before He made the world, decided that He would give His Son for man's sin. God was willing to pay a price when He created the world. Jesus was that Lamb slain. It was always intended that Christ would die on the cross of Calvary. He is the Lamb slain. And He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so, we find the Lamb, His precious blood. He was foreordained and yet then was manifest. And that blood, it says, was a precious blood. Isn't it interesting? You think of Peter as this rough old fisherman. You know, with I picture him with calloused hands and used to rowing a ship and just a rusty kind of a tough guy. Not a tough guy, but just a country guy with a, just to me, he seems like he's still got some crust on the edge of his sandwich. What do you think? And yet throughout 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he uses the word precious over and over again. This doesn't seem to fit this rough old fisherman. But boy, when he talks about the blood of Jesus, it's the precious blood of Jesus. One of a kind. Precious. Without it, you and I would not have salvation. Listen to what the Bible says about the blood. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Romans 5:9, being now justified by His blood. Ephesians 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:13, we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, peace through the blood of His cross. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation 5:9, Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed by the blood, washed by the blood, forgiven through the blood, salvation by the blood. Everything is purchased and provided for us through the blood of Christ. It's no wonder we sing hymns like, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We sing hymns like, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. We sing hymns like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Boy, a lot of churches have done away with the blood. They've taken it out of the Bibles. They've taken it out of their hymn books. They're embarrassed by the blood. Slaughterhouse religion, they call it. Well, it's through the blood of Christ we have atonement. Without the blood of Christ, we have nothing. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being one of those fathers the night after the Exodus? And you go out that morning. You go out your door. Your firstborn is... Well, first you go into your firstborn's bedroom. He's still breathing. He's alive. You go out front door because you're leaving town, man, you're heading off towards wherever God has for you. And you go out the door and you look back and you say, thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. I thank God for the blood of Christ. It is through the blood that we have redemption. Verse 21 says, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Thank God for our faith and hope is in God because of Christ. Number two, we are redeemed by the blood. Number two, we're related by the blood. Notice in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I am born again. That new birth was produced by the Word of God when I trusted Jesus Christ 27 years ago. I am redeemed. I'm part of God's family. And I am now, since He is my Father, other born-again people are my brethren and sisters. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ. I think sometimes we're very, very limited in our view of salvation. And our relationship with God. Well, my relationship with God, yes, but your relationship with God includes other people also. We're born into a family. Born into a family. And it's important for us to learn how to behave in a church family. And to love each other. And to encourage each other. And to help each other. When you consider how many commandments in the New Testament deal with one another. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forbear one another, etc. So I am saved, I'm a child of God. And if you're saved, you're also a child of God. And that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the marks of a disciple of Christ is a love for the brethren. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. So here are some, in this passage, three marks of brotherly love. Number one, it is unfeigned. It is unfeigned. He said in verse 22, an unfeigned love of the brethren. Paul said it this way, love without dissimulation. In other words, to have a real love, not a fake love. Not, hey, how's it going? And once they're gone, I hate that guy's guts. That's faking it. That's feigned. That's dissimulating. And so we're to have a real kind of love. So how can I have that? Well, it says you have purified your souls. So you got to have a pure soul to have pure love. And he goes on to describe a purified heart also, verse 22, with a pure heart fervently. But when your heart is carnal and fleshly, it's going to be hard for you to have that genuine love of Christ in your life. You got to get your heart cleaned up and your soul straightened out, and to have so that you are a pure conduit for the love of God flowing through you to others. Unfeigned. Well, to be honest, if you don't like me, I'd rather you fake it than not fake it. But I'd rather we learn to love each other truly. And then secondly, it's active. Active. He says, see that you love one another. And love is a verb. Well, I feel love. Okay. Do you do anything to show that love? Do you actually, actively show that love? When was the last time you did something for another Christian just out of brotherly kindness? Now you're thinking of when the last time someone did something for you. Maybe we need to turn that around. When was the last time you just did something? And I believe God wants us to be locally minded, all right? Yes, I do have a love for Christians in faraway India, but I may never meet them, but I do know the folks in this room. Do we actually show love, an active love, for the people in our own church? Let's just keep it local for a moment. Do we actually evidence, through our actions, love for others? And then it's fervent. Fervent. He says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, these believers were going through terribly tough times. I think that their love for each other warmed them. Fervency. There was a warmth to their love that was an encouragement during those difficult times. So we're a redeemed people. We're redeemed by the blood and we're related by the blood. We're passing the time of our sojourn here on our way to eternity. Let me ask you, are you ready? Are you redeemed? And if you are redeemed, are you living like it? Are you living in the fear of God? And are you living with a genuine, fervent love for other Christians?